We had a fun surprise visit from my oldest son last night, which doesn't happen much. You know, he lives out of town and has three little children, and so we rarely get him by himself, so that was just really fun. But I really was kind of having to be the white tornado before he got there. And I needed to kind of know where he was. And so I was like, where are you? And he's like, well, I'm at mile marker 164. My whole family communicates in mile markers except me. I do not like that. I need more information. I want to know I just passed Winona. Or, I just need some more information. I need some landmarks. Don't tell me mile marker 164. And I know that Northside Drive is mile marker 100 and that everything goes, I don't care. That does not help me. So I need help with location. I need kind of a little help with knowing where I am and seeing where I am. And I feel that way about Isaiah too. So today we need a little more information on where we are, and we need to kind of see where we are. We're at mile marker 28, and we're going to go all the way to 33. But there's a few more facts than that that we need to know. This is a new section of the book of Isaiah. And one thing that we need to keep remembering is Isaiah is a book about God. It's a book about how much God loves us. And in this book, we learn a lot about who God is, and we see his power at work on behalf of his people. So right now in Isaiah, we are in Hezekiah's reign. And remember that Hezekiah is a good king. He wants to do right. He wants to be a good king, but he struggles. He really struggles. And Egypt and Assyria are right there in the thick of things with Israel right now. Assyria is moving through the region as an evil superpower, devouring everything and bearing down on Judah. Egypt, at the same time, is promising Judah all sorts of things. And Isaiah is going to show how God is sovereign over all of this. He protects Judah, he marginalizes Egypt, and he will destroy Assyria. Hugh Jackman said in his commentary, once again, the conflict between promises and policies and issues of where trust should be placed and where lasting confidence can be secured dominate the picture. This is home ground for Isaiah's faith-building enterprise. Chapters 1 through 27 have been calling God's people, Israel, to believe God's promises to them. This new section is going to tell them that God has the power to fulfill all those promises and that they can trust his power. He is saying that he can and will do everything he's told them that he's going to do. But the big question is, will they believe him? Do they believe him? Will they trust him? Throughout the book of Isaiah, God's fundamental complaint of Israel is that they don't believe him. The same question can really be asked of all of us today. God's looking us right in the eye and telling us all kind of promises in his gospel. He's telling us he'll fulfill every one of them. But do we really believe him? Now, we're going to go over this big chunk of scripture, these six chapters, and we're going to really hit it with a real big overview. We're not going to get down in the details. We're going to hit the six woes. These woe statements, they begin six oracles, which are prophecies of judgment in this section. And we don't speak in oracles anymore. Oracles are a real different way to speak of speaking. And the best way to really look at these oracles is to look at them like they're sermons, because they all could be a standalone sermon. And they're what we would be closest to what we would call a sermon. And there are things in these oracles that you've heard before in Isaiah, because they keep repeating the same things over and over in Isaiah, because the people keep repeating the same sins over and over. So there's a lot of repetition in this book and probably in this talk. This is kind of like do you feel like you tell your kids the same thing over and over, or you fuss at them about the same things over and over year after year? It's because they do the same things over and over, and you're trying to break them of that. And that's really what we've got going on in this book. It's a lot of teaching and correcting and saying the same things over and over. So we're going to take a brief look at each one of these oracles. And when I first read these chapters, number one, I had a hard time reading all six of them at one sitting. I thought they were hard to read and understand. And as I have dug a little deeper and gotten a lot of help, I have found them to be complex but really rich. This genre of Isaiah is prophecy, but there is poetry within the prophecy. So I like to call it poetic prophecy. And in this book, there are Easter eggs hidden everywhere. There are little treats tucked in different places. There are metaphors, parables, word pictures, things that make the message so much more clear and that are really entertaining. And like I said, this is not going to be a real detailed look today, so you may want to go back and hunt for some of those Easter eggs, and maybe this will make it a little more clear so that when you go back and look at it again, you know, you can see some of those special things that are tucked away. Now, the word woe, or ah, which are the same word, is a word that begins each of these oracles. This word would have, as you know, it would have gotten Israel's attention, and not in a good way. They're about to see the holiness of God and his sovereign power. And like I said, the overarching theme in this whole big chunk of scripture is trust God. That's what this is all about. The woe statements are at the, they're in these verses, 28:1, 29:1, 29:15, 31, 31:1, and 33:1. So 28, the first woe, he begins. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. What in the world does that mean? Well, he's talking about what's happening in Ephraim. Ephraim is northern Israel, and it really was a beautiful city, a wealthy city. It had so much going for it, but the things that made Ephraim great have turned the people into drunkards. They're drunk on overindulgence of good things. The political and the religious leaders have both fallen into this pattern. Their glory days are fading like a flower, and the end is near. The party is over in Ephraim. They have spent too much time indulging and not enough time with God and his word. They've really gotten off track. Hosea 7 verse 5 also called the leaders in Ephraim out for this same thing. So this must have been a well-known issue at this time. In verse 7, Isaiah, you know, is talking about Ephraim. Everybody's feeling okay. Then he looks at Jerusalem and says, you're just as bad, you know. And we see in verse 8 how cynical their leaders are. They kind of prove it in their cynicism. They all thought Isaiah's message was too simple and just way beneath them, and they thought that he was beneath their position and their intellect. They also didn't like his delivery, and they mock him. These verses, verse 10, the way they mock him, are translated into blah, blah, blah. That is what they said Isaiah sounded like, kind of like the Charlie Brown school teacher, just blah, blah, blah. Now, Isaiah's message was simple. His message was trust God, find rest in God by faith, trust his word, trust his warning, trust his wisdom. So after they mock him and refuse to hear them, Isaiah tells them in verses 11 through 13 that God says, well, from now on, you're not going to be able to understand anything that I say. So God's message is going to come to them in a language that they cannot understand. It says it's going to come to them by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue. God's going to speak to them in the form of an Assyrian invasion. And if they won't listen to God, they're going to have to listen to Assyria. Isaiah is quick to tell them in verse 15 that they have not made a covenant with Assyria, but they have made a covenant with death. They've made a deal with the devil. They had decided, Judah had decided, that they had to do the practical thing. They had to be real about this, you know, and really handle it the best way they knew how, and they really needed an ally to protect them. And Isaiah is saying in these verses that any shelter other than God is a refuge of lies. But in verse 16, he turns and he gives us a prophecy of Jesus. We see a little promise from God, really a big promise, that he has laid a precious cornerstone in Zion. This pointed them to something greater than the temple, and we see a promise of Jesus. They saw a foundation, something that they could trust and something that they could build on. In verse 16, God is telling the Israelites that faith in him can stand up to anything. Again, he's saying, trust me. And Isaiah gives us a word picture. This is one of those little Easter eggs, a word picture to show us what self-trust, not trust in God, will give you. Verse 20 says, for the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering is too narrow to wrap oneself in. Now think about that picture. You're in a bed that you're hanging off both ends, and you've got a blanket that won't cover your feet and your shoulders, and you toss and turn, and there's no sleep and no rest to be had. That's what he's saying self-trust will get you. A lot of tossing and turning, no rest, no comfort, and no peace. There's no peace outside of Christ. Unbelief will frustrate us and wear us out, like sleeping in a bed too small with not enough cover will. When I thought about this, I thought about that hymn, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Resting in Jesus is what he wants them and he wants us to do. Now, Isaiah goes on in verse 21 to tell them that God's work is strange. His ways are not our ways. And a great way to really illustrate this is to think about the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, when Lucy is talking to the Beaver family and she's nervous about meeting Aslan. And she says, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So God is not safe, but he is good because he is the king. So God, Isaiah continues to ask God's people to trust him and trust his wisdom. He does this with a parable about a farmer in verse 23 through 29. We see this farmer knows what to do. He knows how to prepare the soil. He knows how to tend to it. He knows how to prune the plant to get the best crop. And all this is hard work. Farming is hard work. Growing anything is hard work and must be done with great care and knowledge. You must do the work of a farmer with the goal of a good crop. And it's hard and sometimes unpleasant. Gallagher says, the ground does not like being broken up. The seed doesn't like being put in a hole in the dark ground. And the grain certainly doesn't like being threshed and roughed up. In verse 26, Isaiah said, the farmer's wise because God instructed him on how to do these things. God is wise. He knows how to grow us best. He knows how much pruning it's going to take for us to bear fruit. He knows exactly what we need, and he knows how much we can take. He promises us a bruised reed he will not break. So we can trust his purposes because they're for our good and his glory. Now in verse 29, we see even more language about tells us why we can trust him. We see him described as the Lord of hosts, wonderful in counselor, excellent in wisdom. These words are repetitive. You should recognize them. They're Isaiah 9 words, the names of Jesus. He can be trusted in everything. Isaiah really is telling him, trust his word, trust his warning, and trust his wisdom. Trust who he is. Believe who he is. And then he goes on to the second woe, chapter 29. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. Again, a little confusing. Here the word Ariel is a nickname for Jerusalem. So this oracle is to Jerusalem. But it also has another meaning. An Ariel also means an altar hearth. It means it's the place where you would lay a sacrifice to be burned in the center of the altar. You've killed the animal, you've cleaned it, and you're bringing it to the altar to sacrifice. What you would lay it on to light the fire to sacrifice it is called the Ariel. The fire on the Ariel was symbolic of the presence of God. You know, he would either consume the sacrifice or he would consume them with his fire. So this oracle is really all about worship, or the lack thereof. These people have elaborate festivals and celebrations, but no true worship. They're just going through the motions. They are putting their security in rituals and traditions and busy religious activities. God cannot and will not accept this. He is a holy God who demands our whole hearts and wants us to worship him with our whole hearts. Verse 2 tells us that God is going to distress Ariel through the Assyrians. We see language of a siege in these first few verses. Verse 13, Isaiah is saying, your hearts are far from God. That's why your worship is lacking. Isaiah is challenging them on this. And this goes on in verse 14 to say that the cure is, the only cure for this heartless worship is intervention by God. And, you know, you a lot of times reading in Isaiah, you would think that wrath would come at this point, but it doesn't. God's grace comes, and he intervenes. In verse 14, he says, therefore, behold. Those are big words. Therefore, behold. I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. Because their hearts are far from him, he will do wonderful things to reveal himself to them. This again shows who God is. He's full of grace. Then we go to the third woe, still in chapter 29. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? This again is addressing Judah. These leaders in Judah are having secret meetings, taking matters into their own hands to protect themselves as Assyria heads their way. This really shows, especially in verse 16, their practical atheism, because they are acting like God is not there, like he does not exist. And that should scare us to death. If the term practical atheism is something you've never thought about that, because it means acting as if God does not exist. At the end of this oracle, there are several metaphors that show the reversals that God is promising. Their empty worship will be replaced with all of God. So we know, and we get from this, we can bring our emptiness to him. We can bring our practical atheism to him. We can trust in him, and he will do for us the same things he promises to do for them. He will give us an all of him. Now the fourth woe in chapter 30. Ah, stubborn children, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not in my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Now, this one is not hard to understand. Stubborn children who carry out a plan, but not mine. That is pretty clear. Judah carried out their own plan, their alliance with Egypt. They were still acting like they didn't even know God at all. You know, don't know him, not worried about him. I've got the perfect alliance. We're getting this thing handled. But God's concerned about our plans, about our daily lives and the details of them, and he's concerned about our functional faith. It's another term you need to add to your list of things to think about. Judah doesn't have functional faith. I mean, what functional faith, you know? Well, you can think about your faith where you're standing, you're going to church and you're standing up and you're saying the Apostles' Creed and you're singing and you're saying the Lord's Prayer and you're saying the Ten Commandments and you've got faith and you believe that. But your functional faith is what happens when the rubber meets the road. It is where you go in your time of crisis. Where do you go for help? Only in those times does your true faith, your functional faith, and where you have your confidence really come out. Judah's crisis response was to look around and find a human source of security. They chose Egypt over God. And in verse 8, Isaiah does something very interesting. He does this two other times in the book. He writes down his prophecy that Assyria is coming and is going to destroy them. And he has it notarized and stored publicly. He wants them to know that he prophesied this so that when this invasion happens, he would have credibility and the people would believe all that he had prophesied to them. He's showing short-term things happening, that they know happen, so they'll believe the long-term things. We have the benefit of the Bible. We know these things have happened. So it should be easy for us to believe the long-term things, the long-term promises. We should be able to see this a little more clearly. Verse 15 says, this is the path to peace, but they continue to reject it and trust in other things. Repentance and rest, quietness and trust, are the opposite of sin and what it does to us. And in verse 18, it shows us again God's character, who he is. He wants to show mercy to them. In his faithfulness to them, he's waiting for them. God is waiting for them to turn from their sin and trust him and receive the blessings promised in verse 29. They will be able to sing a song in the night when they trust in him. They would have joy if they trusted in him. His message is, repent, come back to me, rest in me, and I will give you joy. I will give you a song in the night. Then he moves on to chapter 31, the fifth woe. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Judah is wowed by this impressive army and might of Egypt. The world is really enticing them, and they are not even considering asking God for any help. Israel's real faith was again in human power and military might. When they were threatened, this is where they chose to put their confidence. Where is your confidence when you need help? Think of Egypt as anything I think I need outside the promises of God. Are you counting on the things of the world to keep you safe, to protect you and your family, to give you rest and peace? Are you going down to Egypt for your security? John 14:1 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Hebrews 13:5 ends with, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So do you believe God and his promises, or are you struggling like the Israelites did? The Assyria threatening them and us is not the real crisis. The real crisis is our unbelief in God. What we need most is God. Judah wanted to control and manage their own crisis their own way. That is familiar. The only real way to do this is God's way. The only way is to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Remember when Peter was walking on the water and he was looking at Jesus? Well, what happened when he looked away? He quickly sank. So that's what happens to us. We're going to sink if we take our eyes off Jesus. The Israelites depended on Egypt over God, and Egypt is going to be rendered helpless here, just as the things of the earth and the world that we depend on are really helpless to us to keep us safe and secure. God has weapons that Israel could not even imagine and that we can't imagine. And in chapter 32, Isaiah prophesies a day when they'll finally turn to him, destroy their idols, and in that day a righteous king will reign. This points to Jesus. But in the meantime, 32:6-7, the fool and scoundrel are still running rampant. They are still doing evil, and Assyria is bearing down and getting closer. Now, Isaiah addresses the complacent women in chapter 32 and tells them they've got to turn back to God. He's telling them to repent, to lay down your indulgent idols, and refocus on God. The Assyrian invasion is a little more than a year away at this point, but the people are so complacent and so at ease that they don't even see it coming. They are not thinking about God. Their lives of ease have lulled them into paying no attention to God. Kent Hughes said, "They represent the kind of happiness that will kill us, earthly contentment with no longings for God." And the only way out of this soul-destroying complacency is to listen to the prophetic gospel with the heart so open that we accept even the hard truths calling us to change. Devastation's coming, but there is a way back to God. There's always a way back to God. Isaiah reminds them in verse 15 of the Spirit that will be poured out and the restoration and reversals that are to come. The forest of Assyria is cut down and Zion is humbled. The blessing of God remakes all things, and this is all God's doing. Egypt doesn't have anything to do with this. God does all of this. He makes peaceful habitations, secure dwellings, and quiet resting places for his people. And this points to the new heavens and the new earth, the ultimate and final restoration. Are we looking forward to this, or are we lulled into complacency and so comfortable here? Who or what are we listening to? Think about that song, and you would all know this song. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. World, just give me Jesus. That is the song we need to be singing. You know, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Is this what our hearts are focused on? Now, the sixth woe, 33:1. Oh, you destroyer. Who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. The woe is now directed at the enemy. God is finally intervening. Here, God is declaring that he will destroy Assyria. And you know what? Today, Assyria does not exist. God wiped them right off the map. Isaiah has watched a downward spiral of God's people. They had fear about their political situation and a fear of a potential war. And this caused them to turn to other sources for protection, really forget about God, make some really bad life choices, and they were left abandoned and ashamed. But here in chapter 33, God's people are beginning to turn back to Him. Kent Hughes said about this, repentance was not their way of life. God was a last resort for them, but God humbly received them anyway. Egypt had let them down. They tried to pay off the Assyrians, but that didn't work. They just kept coming. Go read in 2 Kings about all that went on, because it is some crazy stuff. Judah realizes that they've made a deal with the devil and they have nothing left but God, so they finally go to Him. We really need more than a mile marker for chapter 33. We got to have a little more information about this coming back to God. Chapter 33 is a different kind of chapter. There are general principles here. This is a little different from the other oracles we've heard. There's general principles here that apply to any group of God's people at any time, and certainly to us today. Motir said that this chapter gives insight of what it looks like when His people get the message and start to come back to Him. We're going to see what God says to people who've made a really big mess of their lives, have failed Him, but are finally starting to get it. Isaiah 33 is for the people who have given their lives to all the wrong things, but are trying to find their way back to God. The people are starting to take steps back toward God. In verse 2, we're hearing for the first time from God's people the language of faith. Verse 2 says, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for You. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. They've tried all the broken cisterns and none worked. They're asking Him to be gracious to them. They're asking Him to meet them. They're asking Him to be their salvation in their time of trouble. We're hearing the Israelites use the language that God has been using when He spoke to them. In 30:18, Isaiah said to the people, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him. We're seeing God's people say His word back to Him, talk back to Him, pray His word back to Him. And this is something valuable for all of us to use as we come back to God over and over again, day after day. Pray His word to Him. Pray back His promises to Him. Reflect on what He has said to us. Remember His promises and speak those back to Him. In verse 3, they're finally looking to God with confidence. They're seeing that God is all they need. Kent Hughes said, when we respect Him enough to let Him take control, He becomes the stability of our times with an abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. His people are getting this because they're finally trusting Him. And in verse 14, we see the people tremble as they see the holiness of God. And what happens when you really see the holiness of God? You see how unholy you are. And they're finally seeing God for who He is, and they're seeing themselves for who they are. And they realize they can't continue to live in disobedience to Him. When we see Him for who He is, and we see our sin for what it is, then we can come to Him and truly repent. And repentance is a big step, the biggest step back to Him. The Israelites realized that they feared the wrong things. Have we realized that? Are we still living in fear of our own Assyria? Are we seeing God for who He is? All Judah could think about and see was Assyria. They were obsessed with Assyria. This was the dominant thing in their lives. It was all that mattered to them. But now, they're seeing things in a totally different way. They're realizing that their real fear is separation from God. And their real concern is how they're going to be able to live with the holy God. Now they're going to have the eyes of their hearts opened, and they will see their King in His beauty. Seeing Him and trusting Him is going to reshape their lives. Isaiah 33:17 tells us, your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. You know, they had really struggled with what they could not see. Faith was a real struggle for them, and it is for us a lot of the time. It's hard, you know, you do struggle with things that you can't see. You struggle with things you can't understand. And Isaiah is telling them all the things that they are actually going to see someday. They're going to see the king. They will see the king. They will see God. He's pointing their eyes to their heavenly future. Your eyes will see the king, the Lord. That probably didn't make a lot of sense to them. How could they see the Lord? But with the coming of Jesus, we can make sense of this. A king that is both God and man. Christ comes to be king, and he comes in beauty, in his exalted kingship. This is pointing to his second coming. We will see that one day. We will see the king. In verse 17 to 19, Isaiah also tells them that they will also see the land that stretches afar. The Israelites were always afraid of losing their land. You know, the promises of God were tied to the promised land, and that was always a thing that they worried about. But now it's secure, and there are no enemies there. There's no end to this land. It's not just a little piece. It stretches and goes on forever. This is a great inheritance for them and for us. And in verse 20, it says, they will see the city. He says, you will see Zion, the city of God, the heavenly city. You don't have to worry about how strong the towers are, if there's a breach in a wall and it's going to fall down, or if you'll be attacked. You will meet God here because he has settled here forever. He tells them that they will find rest there in this beautiful place where the world cannot get in, a place of permanent security that will never be moved again. God is settled in one place forever, and he himself is the temple. Verse 21 says that the Lord will be for us in this city, and there will be abundant provision, broad rivers and streams. It will be a beautiful, peaceful place. And in verse 22, it tells them that they will see God as their judge, lawgiver, and king there. As the judge, they're going to see him as someone who's acquitted them of their sins and guarantees their salvation. As their lawgiver, because the law has been met, they will see him, and he will guide them to this city. As their king, he will open the gates to the city and let them in. They will be at home with God, and those who dwell there will be forgiven. Isaiah ends this oracle with this statement. Verse 24, the people who live in it will have their iniquity carried away. We have a sin-bearing Savior. He carries our sins away to Calvary, and they're never seen again. Imagine that, y'all. There's going to be a place and a time where your sins are never seen again. You're not replaying the tape in your head. You're not listening to the lies over and over. They're gone. And this is who Isaiah is calling the people of Israel to trust. This Savior who can forgive their sins, who can carry their iniquities away, and who can deliver them safely home to an inheritance that they can't even imagine, with their sin never to be seen again. You can't repeat that part enough. This is who Isaiah wants them to build their lives on. This is who he's calling him to trust. You know, I've spent plenty of time being afraid of Assyria. And I've been down to Egypt more times than I'm willing to admit to y'all. But I also am praying to God, you know, help my unbelief. And that is what we need to pray. I believe you, Lord. Help my unbelief. He's calling us to believe him. Who do you believe? Who do you trust? End with this hymn, Only Trust Him. Because that's the message, the overwhelming message of Isaiah. Only trust him. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Come then and join this holy land, and on to glory go, to dwell in that celestial land where joys immortal flow. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you. He will save you now. Believe that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that tells us of your promises. We thank you for your word that gives us strange prophecies and oracles that are hard to understand. But when you help us and you teach us and guide us, we can see that you're keeping your promises. You've kept them all along, and we have proof of that so that we can believe what we're going to see. Lord, we thank you. Help us to keep that in the forefront of our minds. Help us not to go down to Egypt for help. Help us to lean wholly and totally on you. Help us to only trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.